Morning. Please turn to the book of Exodus, Exodus 24 this morning, Exodus chapter 24. This passage this morning is a transition passage from the law section in the book of Exodus to the worship section in the book of Exodus. So the book of Exodus is broken down into three major parts. The first part was redemption, and that's the first 18 chapters. 1 through 18 is redemption. The second part of the book of Exodus is called law. We call it law. I call it law. It began when they arrived at Mount Sinai in 19 and goes through 23, and we just completed that. So that's the second section, the law section. And today we're entering into the third section called worship. And our passage in 24 is transitioning into that. And so 24 through the rest of the book, chapter 40, will be on worship. Glorifying God through covenant worship will be our subject matter for a while. So, Exodus 24, this is God's word to us this morning. Let us hear it attentively. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with them." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words of the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up with me to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. And the Lord and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Let us ask for the Lord's help in studying this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, as we continue to worship you, through Jesus, the Son, in the power of the Spirit, we pray that you would send forth your Spirit to illumine our minds, to help us focus in and hear your voice through the Scriptures and help us understand how they apply to us, what you're saying to us today. Lord, give us understanding so that we may be more fruitful. Trust you more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes people discuss whether the Bible is wired together by covenant or dispensations. And maybe you've heard of these discussions. I've been around dispensationalists at times, people who would claim that title. And these type of Christians often will talk about the Bible and they'll use the word dispensations and how they refer to the Bible kind of wired together, but they don't use the word covenant much unless it comes up in the text. And I just want to say this about it. Historically, the church has always viewed the Bible as structured together by covenant. Even the early church did this. Now, there's been different ways of doing that throughout the history of the church. No uniform way. But the dispensational scheme started in 1870 with a guy named Darby. And so that is a very recent way of looking at the Bible, less than 200 years old, in fact. And I would just say this. Guess how many times, if you were to go to an ESV concordance and go to the word dispensations, guess how many times you'd find the word dispensation in the Bible? Well, you wouldn't even find the word in the concordance because it's not in there at all. Guess how many, if you were to look at covenant, guess how many times the word covenant is in your Bible? Over 300. The Bible is clearly wired together by covenants. And as we grow in our understanding of relationship with God, I believe we will be growing in our understanding of covenant. That's how God deals with his creation, by covenant. The author of Hebrews, speaking of Jesus rising from the dead, said this in Hebrews 13:20, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant. Jesus and his blood shed his blood because of there was an eternal covenant. That's where covenant theology, any sort of covenant theology, would begin, in eternity past. There was a covenant made in eternity past, the eternal covenant. Now, we understand that to be God's plan. That's another way of referring it to. God had a plan in eternity past for the world and for the ages to come. And in this eternal covenant, you know, the best way, I think, to talk about it is something like this. There was an eternal agreement within the Trinity. The Father would vow to save a people whom he would set his specially family love upon, and he would give the Son a people that is countless like the stars. And that's essentially what he told Abraham, right? A people countless like the stars. The Son then would agree to redeem them by his blood. He would take to himself their nature, their very own nature, live under the law and fulfill the law, then go to the cross and purchase the redemption by his blood and rise from the dead. The Spirit then would agree in time to apply that redemption to the elect. He would quicken them to life under the preaching of the gospel and give them faith, indwell them and seal them for salvation. You see, everyone is in covenant with God. Even unbelievers are in covenant with God. Now, how is that so? Well, there was that first covenant made with Adam in the garden, in which Adam, we call that a covenant of works, in which everyone is in Adam naturally. He represented the whole human race. And it essentially is a covenant of works in the sense that Adam needed to obey and abstain from eating from the tree. And if he did that, past that probationary period, he would have gained eternal life, and not for himself only, but for all of his posterity. And when he fell, death came into the world, and death spread to all men because of all sinned in Adam. He represented us all. And so everybody's born in this under this covenant curse of sin. And the other covenant, major covenant, would be the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the second Adam. Now you can read about these two Adams, these two representatives in Romans 5, 12 through 21. You can read about this. It's very clear. But the second way you can be in covenant with God is through the covenant of grace made in Jesus Christ with believing sinners. The covenant of grace is revealed in the gospel, first of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and again, after that, by further steps until the full discovery is completed in the new covenant. Now, we see the gospel then in the old covenant ministered by types, shadows, pointing forward to Christ. The chosen nation, even here in Exodus, is redeemed by grace. Even through faith, we would say. They had to apply the blood by faith over the doorpost of their house. And then the angel of death would pass over them. They were redeemed by grace. Brought out of Egypt by grace, through the Lord's powerful hand, led them through the desert to the mountain where a covenant would be confirmed. And this is where we're at today. This is what our text is about this morning, the confirmation of the Mosaic covenant. So we'll work through this text this morning in three headings. If you're a note taker, number one will be covenant worship. Number two will be covenant ratification. Number three will be covenant fellowship. Number one this morning, covenant worship. Now, this is what we see in these opening verses. Verse one, again, I'll call your attention to. Let's read that again. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, and Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar." Moses, the three priests, and the elders. Now, the elders back in Exodus 18, remember Jethro suggested they needed elders to help with the work. I think that's who these people are. There's 70 of those. And so you got 74 of them. And the language is a little difficult here in the ASV. It's trying to be as literal as possible. And I would guess some of your translations are a little bit more understandable because they're... But the point here is Moses is basically, all 74 can go up the mountain, but only Moses can actually go near on top of the mountain with God. The others have to stand off. They don't have to be off the mountain like the people. They can go up, but they can't be near to the Lord. Only Moses can draw near. Remember, the people can't even touch the mountain. Now, this teaches us a number of things. Worship begins with God's call on his terms. Let's just see that. We're learning about worship in the Bible. If you were to read your Bible and you were to learn and you see what God's doing here, he's starting to teach us about worship. This is one of those important texts if you're going to study the Bible about worship, you go here. They're coming up to worship. And what happens? We see that it begins with a call to worship. And brothers and sisters, that's why when we begin our worship services, we begin with a call from God's word to worship him. We get that from here. Get that from this text and others as well. But we see it. Come to worship. That's basically what's happening here. And we see here in this chapter basically a worship service. Essentially, that's what it is. It's a covenant ratification ceremony, but a worship service as well. Speaking about this worship service, Phil Ryken, the commentator, says this: "It contains nearly all the basic elements of a public service," talking about chapter 24. "It sets the pattern for biblical worship. There was a call to worship, the reading of God's word, a confession of faith, and the sharing of a sacramental meal. This was all done under the oversight of the elders and by the servant appointed to lead public worship. And it was all done in the presence of a holy and glorious God. We learn here about worship. We learn that God is holy. That's some of the things we're learning here. Only Moses can draw near, the covenant mediator can draw near. And as we learn about the tabernacle, and that's what we're going to be going next, we're going to learn that it will be patterned, the tabernacle is patterned after worship on the mountain, which is patterned after worship in heaven, by the way. And only the priest in the tabernacle, which is the tent of meeting, that portable tent that they were to make by God's design, in which essentially to worship him, they won't have to climb the mountain because they're going to be traveling to the promised land, right, through the desert. The tent, the traveling tabernacle, will be the meeting place. So they don't have to go up on the mountain. They'll go along, and then they'll have the meeting place among them. God will be tabernacled among them in the meeting place. And that is patterned after the mountain. There's going to be a most holy place. The only high priest can go in once a year. Then there's a holy place. Only the other priest can go, right? It's going to be patterned after this mountain worship. So this is essentially a worship service, but it is also a ceremony where they ratify the covenant. And so this would be number two this morning, covenant ratification. Now, there are two parts to this ratification. So under number two, we're going to have two subheadings. Two subheadings. The first part of this ratification is setting the terms. So number one, subheading, setting the terms. Look at me in verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words of the Lord has spoken, we will do." Now, this is an interesting thing here I want to point out, and we might miss it, but all the words of the Lord and all the rules. We might just think those are synonymous, but actually they're not. If we've been following along closely, in chapter 20, verse 1, it says this, 20, verse 1, "God who spoke all these words," 10 commandments, they're called words. The Decalogue, 10 words. So the first part in chapter 24, verse 3, he told the people all the words. He's referring to the 10 commandments there. The second part, and he says all the rules. Now go to with me to 21, verse 1. 21, verse 1. "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them." Now we know that 21, 22 and 23, we get into the book of the covenant, the law code, the case law. In other words, how the Ten Commandments are apply in their public living, in their life. So what's going to happen then is in verse 3, he read the Ten Commandments to them, and also this book of the covenant, which we've been studying, he read that to them as well. And he wrote it down. Well, this is interesting, isn't it? It's the beginning of the canonization of Scripture, the beginning of the word put into writing right here. We've seen this process happening right here. Moses was very careful to do that. It also speaks to the authorship of Moses of this book. He's writing everything down. Also, it is normal to write down covenant documents. Ancient covenants were always written down. Still today, if you want to put something, if you have an important agreement, what are you going to do? You're going to put it in writing. Even today, we do that. All right, then he rose, and the next morning, he built an altar. Now, if you remember, again, back in chapter 20, verse 24, at the beginning of the book of the covenant, chapter 20, verse 24, they were talking about worship. Actually, worship preceded the reading of the Book of the Covenant. And then we get in 24, an altar on earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Remember, when they wanted to worship God, there needed to be an altar. Where did Moses get this? Why is he doing this? Well, he's remembering. God told him, when you worship me, you've got to have an altar. So he's following God's instructions on worship. Like any wise church leader would do, right? Figure out what God says about it and do it. Moses is doing that. He also makes 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in verse 5 here, we get this. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. So what we have here is we have a lot of people, right? And there's a lot of muscle work that needs to be done. So go get the young men. They're going to help the priests in this sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, the reason the altar's there and the sacrifice is there is because atonement must be made. If people are going to worship God and draw near to God and fellowship with God, they've got to have atonement made. They're sin. We're sinners. These people are sinners. Atonement must be made. The covenant is founded upon the blood, on propitiation. In other words, when he goes on to sprinkle this altar with blood, and that's a picture of God being satisfied. The blood sprinkled on the altar is God is being propitiated through the blood, which represents the sacrifice, which, what does that point to? Jesus Christ, ultimately, right, brothers and sisters? And so God's wrath against sin, God's just anger against sin, God's justice against sin is then satisfied through the sacrifice, through the blood, which is pointing to Jesus Christ, and God knows that. Jesus Christ is going to end up taking care of all their sins. And so, Old Testament saints, how were they saved? They were saved in believing in the Savior to come, who was presented through the types, shadows, sacrifices, system in the Old Testament that was pointing to Christ. They connected to Christ through that, to Christ, by faith. We believe in the Savior who has come. So God's wrath must be appeased. Satisfaction must be made. Sacrifice must be made. And then we get into verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. Now, didn't they already read? They're reading it again? That seems interesting, because that's a lot. It took us weeks to get through that, right? He read all those Ten Commandments, all that Book of the Covenant, and then he's reading it again? What's going on here? Well, I think a couple of things. One is, in a covenant, there is a reading of what you're getting into before you get into it. In other words, the first reading was, here's going to be the demands of the covenant. Before you agree to it and make your vow to be obedient to it, let's make sure that you're all in on this. Let's hear the terms before you agree. And so that's what that first reading was. Like a wedding, actually. You know, a wedding is a formal covenant. Before the vows are exchanged and the minister pronounces them married, a minister will often ask them, pretty normal, about their intentions to marry this person. There'll be a question like, will you have this person as your lawful wedded spouse? And the person will say, I do. What's going on here? Well, they're setting the terms of the covenant. And are we going to go through with this? This is what's going to happen. We're going to get married. I do. Okay, now we're going to go through the vows and do the covenant, ratify it. You see, that presentation happens first. And so that's pretty standard. And what's happening here is the same thing. We hear what the demands are, then we go ahead and say, yes, we're going to do it. And then it's going to be ratified. And guess what's going to happen after we ratify it? The terms of the covenant are going to begin placed upon us, and this is how you're going to live from now on. This is how the covenant is going to work. And in verse 7c, they vow to do it then. They say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Now, the blood then, from the sacrifice, is then sprinkled all over the people. You know, it was probably a branch. Blood all over the people. Sprinkled all over them. What is that? Well, again, God first must be satisfied, then move to the people. They agree to the covenant. And after they commit to the demands, the blood is sprinkled on them. Moiter commentator puts it this way. It means that just as the blood of the covenant, on the one hand, established the relationship of peace with God by propitiation, so on the other hand, for a people who are committed to walk in obedience, God knows that the people are professing beyond their own strength. Right? I mean, we will be obedient in everything. He knows that they're committing more than they can actually do. Very well, God says, I will make provision for them. The same blood which has made peace with God will keep peace with God. As they walk in the way of obedience, the blood will be available for a people committed to obey. As they stumble and fall, so the covenant blood will be available to them. So, now, do they really have a choice? Well, they can either accept the terms of God's covenant with them, just accept them. There's no negotiation with God, right? But you must accept those terms. That's what they need to do. Or I guess the other option is 23:32, chapter 23:32, you shall make no covenant with them and their gods. Or I guess you can covenant with another god. I guess those are the options. But who, after tasting God's kindness, would do that, right? God says, don't do that. So, brothers and sisters, now the end isn't just law-keeping. Now, this is important to see. The end isn't just law-keeping. You get God. And so this is my third heading this morning, covenant fellowship. Covenant fellowship. Now, God doesn't merely want people to obey him. He wants to share himself with his people. He offers fellowship with his people. God wants fellowship. Now listen, we got to make this clear. He doesn't need it. It's not like God's lonely and we want some company. It's not that at all. We need it though. We need it. We need God. We were created for him, to enjoy him and to be in fellowship with him. We're created that way. Adam was created in conscious, religious, true religion, true religious fellowship with God. They were created that way, and we need that. And so he's going to share himself ultimately, and that's the end, is we get God. We get God. And that's the end of Christianity, isn't it? We get God. We get a love relationship with the Lord, and we get communion and union and fellowship, and we get a walk with God by faith. That's the end, brothers and sisters. And that should be the most important thing. You know, as we walk through our Christian lives and we say something, and we can just sense we grieve the Lord. Maybe you haven't had this experience, but I have. And I'm like, oh, you know, we're walking by the Spirit. We're walking in fellowship with the Lord and communion with him. And we don't want to grieve him. We want to please him. And, you know, that's the end. Look with me in verses 9 through 11. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. After the covenant is ratified, they go up and they see God. The elders representing Israel here get to see this as well. Now, this is a little bit perplexing because we know that when we read other places that to see the essence of God, you'll die, right? We read that, and it's interesting here. It's a little perplexing, and the tension is even felt by the author here, Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit. Look with me in verse 11. And he did not lay his hands on the chief men of the people of Israel. What's that saying? They didn't die. They got this vision, this revelation of God, and they didn't even die. That's his comment there. So there's this tension that's felt by the author as well that we're to feel. Now, this vision, all we get is, there was under his feet, as it were, pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. Actually, the most of the description is what's under his feet. And we know that God does not have a body like men. God is spirit, so we know that he doesn't actually have like feet. So there is mystery here and what this revelation looked like. And there's just a description. Is it just anthropomorphic? In other words, they're using categories where we can understand like just the bottom of this revelation, his feet. I don't know for sure. Let's just leave it at it is, okay? They got some sort of revelation, the feet of God, and then under him were this picture of sapphire stone in a clear blue, right? Clear blue stone. And then the next description there is like the very heaven for clearness. Well, I take this as this revelation wasn't like on the mountain. He's on a real stone, like a pavement. No, they looked up and they saw the vision. They saw the vision, and what they're seeing under his feet is what? The bluest sky you probably ever saw in your life, and this vision of God. And, you know, wow, I mean, what do you say? They beheld God. They beheld God. Some amazing worship service. Someday our faith will turn to sight, but now it's by faith, right? And we sang that song. We worship by faith and not by sight. We came this morning, we're here. Guess who's our audience? God. We've approached the heavenly Jerusalem, and it's by faith. We have access to God's throne right now. And this is what all this is about, meeting with God by faith. We don't see it. Now they got to see it. That's amazing. What an amazing worship service. And then guess what they do? They get to pull up a chair to his table and eat and drink with God. A covenant meal in the presence of the Lord. They not only saw him, they got to have a covenant meal with him. Now, this symbolizes fellowship, right? Meals in the Bible. It's what they do. You know, we have fellowship meal. We have one after church today. It's to foster fellowship, right? The best kind of fellowship is over a meal, you know? Still today, families. Quality family time. What's one of the most important things we talk about? Hey, you got to have meals together. You know, you ought to be getting together as a family, having meals together. That's where the best kind of fellowship happens. And so, in the Bible as well. And even this is by many called a sacramental meal. And I think that as well. There's an outward sign here, the meal, of an inward reality going on. They're communing and having fellowship with God. And it's an outward sign of an inward reality. It's not just having some food. It's more than that. And also, anytime covenants are made, Well, let's just say this. Covenants commonly are followed, even in the Bible, commonly followed by a meal. That's pretty common. We see that in the book of Genesis even. We have a meal, don't we? Next week, Lord's Supper. It's our covenant meal. It's the covenant in his blood. And we come to his table, and he invites us to his table, and he's with us in his presence, all by faith. And we are, it's a covenant meal. And we're taking the bread, and we're drinking in the presence of God. And what that represents is ongoing fellowship with God and the people of God. That's what that's representing. And it's an outward sign of an inward reality. What's really going on is fellowship with God and communion with God. So in 12 through 18, then we go. Moses goes up with Joshua, his assistant. Now, Joshua has been mentioned earlier, and he's just kind of called his assistant. Of course, he's going to take center stage following Moses. But he leaves Aaron and Hur to settle any problems and to provide leadership while he's going to be gone. He's going to be gone a while, 40 days, 40 nights, right? He's not going to appear on the scene again until chapter 32. He's going to be in heaven, and he's going to be getting there 40 days, 40 nights, and he's going to be getting instruction. He's going to be getting the tablets, the two tablets of stone that were identical. It's not like two tables of the law. They're two tablets of stone written by the hand of God that are covenant documents, formal covenant documents. Moses is writing everything on hand so that they can have a practical scripturated word of God they can use. That's Moses. The words written on stone will be put in the Ark of the Covenant. They'll put them in the Ark of the Covenant, and they'll be kept there. Formal covenant documents. So again, Moses will be getting instructions on building the tabernacle. Moses will enjoy God's presence. He's up there. He goes up on the cloud. Joshua goes with him. The picture is Joshua's up there, probably not right with him, I don't think, but he's up there quite a ways with him, because he doesn't come back down till later either, but not quite where Moses is at either. Moses is in the cloud, and he's in the cloud 6 days. On the seventh day, then we read, verse 16, and the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. So that's the Sabbath, the seventh day, right? Interesting, isn't it? Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Now that vision has been seen already, like fire and lightning, and these. So people looking up would see this. And the seventh day, Moses entered the cloud and went up on top of the mountain, and then he was with God on that top for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, this is all teaching us things, right? It's teaching us things about our own relationship with God. We see that here. It's a picture of it. The gospel comes to us, brothers and sisters, and we hear the call to salvation, right? We hear the gospel. We hear the person and work of Christ proclaimed. We hear Jesus say, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and you'll find rest." We hear the gospel call us, don't we? And we respond. We believe. We believe the gospel. We hear the call, "Come, ye sinners, poor and needy." That's us, right? We're poor and needy. We're broken. We're bruised by the fall. We're under our sin. And we realize, I need Jesus. We believe. And we believe in Jesus. Redeemed by the blood of Christ. Not of the bulls of the blood of bulls and goats. It's that one sacrifice that Jesus made that perfects forever those who draw near to God. We trust in the blood of Christ to reconcile us to satisfy that justice of God, to propitiate God's justice and anger against sinners. It's pacified by the blood of Christ. It's satisfied. We now have peace with God through that blood of Jesus Christ. We have a better covenant. It's based on better promises. The blood of Christ then sprinkles us, doesn't it? Washes away all our sin. How is a sinner going to have a sense of peace with God and well-being and forgiveness? Only by the blood. Only by the blood of the Lamb. That's it. It's the only way you can be washed, through faith in Jesus Christ. And then we're called, aren't we? We're called to the waters of baptism to publicly confess our allegiance, our faith in Jesus Christ, aren't we? It's a covenantal sacrament, isn't it? Where we publicly identify in the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we confess publicly Jesus is Lord. We hear Jesus' demands, don't we, to follow him? Jesus said, no one can be my disciple unless you, what? Take up your cross daily? Deny yourself? Love me more than anything else and follow me. Come be my disciple. Follow me. We hear that. The demands of the new covenant to follow Christ at the point of death even. We hear that. He calls us to worship him, to come, hear, learn his word. And you know what? To have a covenant meal in his presence. And to have sweet fellowship with him, right? And that's what we should really be wanting, more and more of that. More and more of that sweet fellowship by faith in him. In the Lord's Supper next week, we're going to hear Jesus say, this is the covenant. This is my blood, which is the covenant. It's his blood given for the forgiveness of your sins. We'll eat and drink in the presence of God. Where are you at this morning? Are you in the new covenant? You can be. You know, the Bible says he doesn't desire the death of the wicked. And in Acts 17:30, it says, God's commanding all people everywhere to repent. You can have Christ by faith. Now, we're going to have to let go of our self-righteousness, aren't we? We're no longer going to be able to deal with God on the basis of a covenant of works because we realize that isn't going to work. It's broken. I've got to come to him by grace through a sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I've got to come to him by grace through Jesus Christ. Now, we can have that. But we've got to let go of our rebellion. We've got to let go of our self-righteousness. We've got to let go of the autonomy of thinking we're the judge of all things and we're our own little God, right? Listen, the only reason people can't come to Jesus Christ, it's not that there are barriers that God puts up. No, not at all. The reason people can't come to Jesus Christ is because of the enmity that exists in them towards Jesus Christ. It's like the person who, they say, I can't forgive that person of that. Well, it's not that they can't. Of course they could. But they can't as long as they retain that bitterness, that enmity. They can't. And so, believing sinner, the only thing keeping a sinner from believing is their own enmity towards God. So lay it down. Lay down the fight. Surrender to him. Trust in Christ. Look to Christ and live. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for this beautiful picture of the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and how it speaks about our own covenant with you. Lord, I pray that make sure that everyone here today is trusting in Christ for their salvation. Work this in all of our hearts, this trust in Christ, this commitment to following Christ, and that we can enjoy sweet fellowship with you. Help us all yearn for that, seeking that sweet fellowship and communion and union with you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let us respond in a song of response this morning.